Sometimes you will warn people by showing them what the effect, the cause of their wrongdoing could be. I think of when I used to drill down in the Rio Grande Valley in Harlingen. I would drive down and go to a neighboring community, and because we were all reservists and military types, there was a whole bunch of police officers in that group. And they had this car, and it was a police car they converted to warn others against the dangers of drinking and driving. And so the front half of the car was painted up as a taxi, and the back half of the car was painted up as a police car with the tacit warning that if you go out and drinking and you drive, you may well find yourself not getting a ride in the car of your choice, but a ride to the local prison to endure the shame of being arrested and marked out in your community as a lawbreaker. Well, as we observe Christ humiliated on the cross, there is in this warning, there is in this a picture, not a lighthearted picture, but a very sobering picture. For we see as Christ is humiliated and brought low on the cross, brought low by the things that are done to him, we see very simply what sin does to us. We see a profound picture of the humiliation, the dishonor, the shame that our sinfulness creates for ourselves. And the second thing we see is we see what a wondrous gift Christ Jesus, our Savior, has given us by taking that shame upon himself. And so very simply, as we look at this text, we'll simply look at three different kinds of humiliation that Christ Jesus suffers. We'll look at the humiliation that is associated with his office as a king. We look at his humiliation associated with his office or his dignity as a man, and the humiliation that is associated with his dignity as the Son of God. First, the humiliation that Christ suffers as king. We see this in beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As we see this part of the text, what Matthew brings out is that Jesus here is being humiliated. He's being mocked and derided and brought low in association with his office as King of the Jews. And while the Romans would use that title of Christ as a title of shame and dishonor, to those of us who appreciate that to be King of the Jews is to be King of God's people, we recognize that is actually a title full of dignity and honor. You might think of what is said in Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it continues in that vein. As we think of the office of Christ as king, though we see it here being used as a tool to demean and deride Christ Jesus, we must recognize that it is indeed intended to be an office of glory. You think of Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry," which speaks of his power and his glory. Jesus ought to be being honored because he is king of God's people, but rather what happens to him. It is the very fact that he is king that becomes the means, the tool of dishonoring, of humiliating him, of mocking him. The Roman soldiers set out to humiliate what they see as simply another poor Jew. They don't simply have a small portion of the soldiers there, but the entire battalion is the word the ESV uses here. It's the entire group, the entire cohort. Everyone who was in the, who was a Roman soldier in Pilate's palace was brought near to engage in this mockery of Christ Jesus. No one was missing. We notice they mock him with regard to royal clothing. He comes to them in ordinary garb, an ordinary cloak, nothing to look at. He has already been scourged. He is in pain. He is bleeding. He is dirty and beat down. In a time where his dignity called for privacy and care, he is made a spectacle. He is put on. He has clothes of glory put upon him, not to bring him comfort, but to bring him pain and shame. They put a false crown upon him, a crown not of silver or of gold or of precious stones, but a crown of thorns, a crown intended to bring him pain. They put not a scepter of iron or a scepter of gold to speak of glory and strength, but a little reed to very pointedly say, you call yourself a king, but look what's in your hand, a little reed. You have no power. You have no strength. You cannot stand up to us. And then they give him false honor. They kneel before him. They mock him. Oh, hail, King of the Jews! Using the words not to give him honor, but to mock the fact that he is powerless before them. And so they spit upon him. They strike him. They beat him down. When they finish with their fun, they return him to his previous clothes. We gave you this dignity. It was a false dignity. But we gave it to you. We can take it away from you. You lie entirely within our power. Some king you are, these Romans say. And so that Jesus' office as king of God's people becomes indeed one of the elements of his very humiliation. And so we see this, but Matthew doesn't want us to stop there. He wants us to consider, why is Jesus humiliated with respect to his office as king of God's people? I would suggest to you, we need to see here, what is Jesus doing? He is entering into the office, into Adam's wrecked office. Adam had come and was as the first man, made our covenant head, intended to be king of creation, intended to be the one who led all of us in righteous worship to the Lord. And when Adam sinned, he left that glorious office of king in utter shambles. It became a mockery. Does not God, you know, God sent him to rule over creation, and rather creation will resist him, and in death will overpower him. And so Jesus, as we see him mocked and derided as a king, we need to see him identifying and entering into the office of king as it was left him by Adam. I'm trying to say the first Adam there, because he is in, Paul expresses the second Adam, exactly, because he enters into Adam's office and instead of failing, succeeds. Or you might even think of the Davidic kings. You might be aware of the last two kings to sit on the throne of David. There was the last king to be regarded as a legitimate heir, King Jehoiakim, who was placed on the throne after the death of Josiah by Pharaoh Necho, who ruled in Jerusalem for a relatively short time and found himself deported off to Babylon to live in a Babylonian court as an exile, made powerless. Or we think of Zedekiah, his uncle, that Nebuchadnezzar put in place in replacement for Jehoiakim. Zedekiah, who is probably the thing you probably need to remember the most about him, is that when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and took the walls, Zedekiah was not found as Josiah before the army fighting for his people, but was found sneaking out the back door with his court, seeking to escape the destruction he had brought upon his own people. If we think about where the Davidic office is when Christ takes it upon it, it is not in a position of glory and of honor, not a position of power, but it has been shamed and destroyed, both by Adam as our covenant head, and then by the men that came after David, who were to lead God's people in righteousness and glory, who had utterly abandoned that calling, rather seeking their own salvation. And what does Jesus do? Does he come and say, I am the King of Israel, and I come and immediately, because I am that King, because I am the Christ, I walk right into glory and, as it were, pretend that none of that ever happened? No. But rather, he enters into the very shame that man brought upon that office and owns it for himself. He meets us not in glory, but in the humiliation that man earned. And as we see, Jesus brought this great shame, the shame of being called a king when you're made powerless. We need to recognize and see this is what sin has done to us. That when we rebel against the Lord and refuse to honor him, in the very same way, our sin has removed us and daily removes us from the honor of being a regent over creation. That's what God made us to be. To be ruling in his stead over creation in righteousness and glory and beauty. And rather we become a falsehood, an imitation, kings with no power, kings with no glory, kings who have pretended our whole lives because we will not honor the true king. But we also see that Jesus doesn't just lose his dignity as king. He loses his dignity as a man. That is what crucifixion imposes upon him. As we continue, pick up in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. So you must understand that the practice of crucifixion was intended, yes, it was painful, but it was also very much intended to be utterly shameful. That the thing that made it a horrific way to die, a horrific judgment, was first that it was extremely public. Jesus is being executed for everyone to see. Second, that it is painful. That he has been flogged and his back has been beaten and ripped up. That he has nails placed through arms and ankles, suspending him in very painful and excruciatingly uncomfortable ways, forced to move in ways that bring him pain. But then perhaps worst of all is it was intended to be a persistent death, a death that did not last for a moment or two, but could last for hours or days. It is a death that is so wrong-headed in the eyes of the Jewish law that God's law does not anticipate that you would, in the Israelite context, that you would crucify a living person. It anticipates that if you have a very notorious man that you truly need to make an example of, that you might execute him and put him up for display. And there Deuteronomy says, this is so shameful, you will not do it beyond sunset. so that Joshua, when he executes the Canaanite kings, puts them up for display for a few hours and then buries them to keep this exact command. And so when we think of crucifixion, we see, yes, the pain, but we see also just the complete loss of dignity. How is Jesus presented to us here? First, we see he's presented as exhausted and powerless. They find another person, Simon, to carry his cross, not out of mercy, but either because Jesus is to the point where he is physically unable, or because they fear that it might do him in before they can crucify him. He is weary and he has no power to direct his steps. We notice that he is offered wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tastes it, he would not drink it. Most likely the thought behind this wine was that it would give the condemned, it would inebriate the condemned with the mixture of the alcohol and the herbs placed there so that he would be unaware or less aware of what was happening, made less aware of the pain and indeed less aware of the shame. And yet Jesus refuses this, knowing that his calling is to endure this shame, fully aware of what it is. We read that when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. The picture is that Christ is exposed naked before the world, the dignity of clothing ripped from him, even as the last of his property, the very few things he could call his own, are gambled away by the soldiers. We notice his companions, then two robbers, were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. He is placed in the company of wicked men. When you hear that term robber, think of violent crime. This is not petty theft. Those who might steal, might walk out of Walmart with something that is not their own, not that's right. But this is violent and armed robbery, with the very real possibility that these men are murderers. He is placed among the desperately wicked and treated as guilty himself. As we see him in this condition, this is where that language of "I am a worm and not a man" applies, because he has lost every semblance of dignity given to him that belongs to him as made in the image of God. And we should recognize as we see this, that this is the penalty of sin. That when we rise up in rebellion against the Lord, we are by our own deeds stripping from ourselves the dignity that belongs to be made in God's image. This is why when you see those who have lived lives long in sin, you routinely see the scars in their body and the shame that it has brought them. It was a striking thing. Going through the college experience, there was much I appreciated about being in college, but I was at a pagan school and among many who did not call upon the Lord. And it is quite a thing to see people you love, people you care about, who, for their love of alcohol, do not know where they are, do not know to care for themselves, have become shameful and even in trouble with the law because of their sin. And it's easy to point at that and say, well, I don't want to be that. But we have to point at ourselves and say, when I sin, that's what I'm doing to myself. I'm making myself full of the sort of that shame. And what we see here with Jesus on the cross is that he is stepping into that shame, a shame that he absolutely does not deserve, and owning it as if it belongs to him. He steps up and takes your shame. But then finally we see Jesus humiliated with regard to the dignity of his office as Son of God. Pick up in verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests, with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So the last aspect of Christ's humiliation is they come after his claim, "I am the Son of God." They come and deride and mock him. "Prove yourself to us," they say. "You claim to be the Son of God. Where is God to save you now? You claim to be the King of Israel. Well, get down off that cross so that we might know that you are the King." Think of the shame here for Christ Jesus. This is a shame I'm not even sure that we can begin to grasp, because this is presented in something that we can't. This is not a shame we could even enter into. Because who is on that cross? Well, we confess it is the Son of God. That the Son of God, who was atop Mount Sinai declaring the law and all of Israel trembled. The Son of God who executed judgment on Pharaoh's firstborn. The Son of God who appeared to Abraham, who appeared to Moses, who appeared to Jacob and Isaac. The Son of God that every time in the Old Testament we hear that he shows up, people tremble. Mountains shake. Creation is disquieted. This Son of God stands before mankind, or hangs before mankind, and is powerless, does nothing to stop them, and is indeed dying with regard to his human nature before them. So that to rescue you from your sins, he entered into a depth of shame and humiliation that, because we have never ascended to the height of glory that he existed in eternity, he entered into a shame that we cannot even fathom, because we cannot ascend to the glory that he existed in. And so what do we see here? We see Jesus brought low, brought to, in a very real sense, absolutely nothing. The one who existed with the Father in perfect glory, brought to the point where he doesn't even have basic human dignity. And in seeing this first, we see the gravity of sin and rebellion against the Lord. I cannot say it too many times. For this world sells you the lie that the way to power and dignity and honor and comfort is through rebellion against the Lord. You are watching it play out day by day in the social and political and entertainment realm. The way to be glorious is to be licentious with your body, to sleep with whoever you will, to change your body from man to woman, to engage and revel in the worst exercises and images and movies and films and descriptions. This is how you become strong and dignified and worthwhile. And the truth is, if we love these things, if we love sin, if we rebel against the Lord, we do not become dignified. We do not become strong. We do not become glorious. We make ourselves in the position that Christ entered into on our behalf, not because he deserved it, but we deserve it for our sin. And that is what we make ourselves, stripping the dignity and glory and honor that God gave to us as image bearers. But then this isn't a complicated point, but it's one we got to hear. The glory of the gospel, the glory of the covenant of grace, it's not just that Jesus bears your pain, it's that Jesus bears your shame. And honestly, in the culture this was written in, the shame of the cross was as striking and stunning, perhaps more so than the pain. That Jesus was cast out from all company of any man. That he was separated. Even the robbers are reviling him. You're so bad, you can't even be compared to us. You're below us. That's what is the position he took on. And he took that shame so that you wouldn't have to. He took the shame that you earned by your sin and bore it himself. And that just leads us to the fundamental truth. There lies before us, as the prophets called Israel, generation after generation, as Peter and the apostles addressed the world in the New Testament, that great call, that great choice. Repent of your sins, return to the Lord, flee this shame and be saved. Believe in Christ Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. That we can either continue in the way of sin and bear the shame and pain and destruction it brings, not as Christ Jesus did for an afternoon, but for an eternity. Or we can submit ourselves to Christ Jesus. We can rest in Him, receive Him as our Savior, and see the cross and say, praise the Lord, I will never enter that shame because Christ did it for me. Let us pray. Father, as we see Christ humiliated for us, first, Lord, we must confess that we do not take our sins seriously enough. That we do not see it in horror, we take it so lightly. When, as you show us in Christ's suffering and his shame, the sin does horrendous things to us. It is a wretched way for us to treat the body and soul, the life that you gave us. So first we confess, Lord, we take sin far too lightly. We pray, Lord, that we would take our sin seriously. That we would see it for what it is and we would hate it. Second, Lord, we give you great thanks that Christ himself, suffered the shame that we deserve. And we cannot give you ever enough thanks for this. But thank you, we do, and we pray that you would teach us to trust.